Gil for leading us in some of those scriptures that really fit nicely with what we want to talk about today. And today I'd like for us to embark on a new study in God's Word from a most delightful, a joyous, encouraging book in the New Testament. It's a book that I think will bring us great enrichment, but most importantly, I think it will bring encouragement to our souls. When you think about encouragement, we can never have enough of it. This world is filled with all kinds of difficulty, discord, brokenness, trouble on every side. And so we regularly need to be encouraged from the Word of God. You know, a word of encouragement to a sad soul, a heavy soul, is like chicken noodle soup to the sick body. Next slide, please. On Friday, I had lunch with a graduate from Emmaus. He came to our campus to speak to our students in chapel. He fellowships at the Assembly in Cedar Falls, Iowa, and he was talking to me about his most recent book. And so I decided, Tony, what does it cost? I'm going to buy one from you. And so I bought his most recent book, Disbelief and Belief. And the reason why I purchased it is so that I could read it, hand it off to my oldest son so that he could read it, and hopefully that will spark a good conversation in his life. Tony writes the following in his introduction. He says this, "Sometimes life seems like we're just blowing in the wind. Life is going nowhere. There isn't a purpose or a direction. Overall, it's just moving by. And above all else, there's nothing that I can do to make a difference, and there's nothing that I could do to change anything anyway. I think the Latin phrase, que sera, sera, my life has no bearing on this world. It goes by. It doesn't matter whether I'm here or not." Whoa, not a very encouraging start. "Being honest," he says, "this type of thinking has crept into my mind because of my job. I have worked part-time for the last 12 years as a hospice counselor. In hospice work, you interact with people when they are in the last 4 to 6 months of their life. This time frame isn't always an exact science, but that's the general idea. My job specifically has me working with lots of people who have dementia. It's a terrible disease that deals with the deterioration of the mind. It's awful to behold. People wither away under the disease's power. The literal sting of death can clearly be seen. People become shells of themselves. I'm so sorry if this is blunt or hard to hear, but it's the best way I know how to communicate it. I pity anyone who has to deal with a loved one who suffers from dementia. As a Christian man, I don't know how to pray or even think about this. I can't pray that my patients are healed, or I guess I could pray, but what good would it do? I don't believe that God is going to reverse the course of death and change someone who has dementia. The person will simply continue to slip away from life, getting weaker and weaker along the way. Their personality will also change, morphing them into what feels like a totally different person. The family will struggle as the dying process is prolonged, and then they won't feel like they're able to fully express themselves to their loved ones. Then, in the end, before the family knows it, the loved one may be physically present, but they're mentally gone. They will lack closure because of this change in the loved one's personality. Simple death may have been easier to cope with than the dreaded disease of dementia. All these thoughts have led me to thinking about meaninglessness. Life just seems meaningless. If the slow sting of death is where all life leads, isn't it in vain? It leads one to agree with King Solomon, the author of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanity. All is vanity. One generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. I wondered if Solomon had to deal with dementia in his day. Seeing a patient with dementia feels like a sermon is being preached to me that life has no purpose and all is vanity. This is what has been taught to me for the last 12 years through this disease. Life seems without purpose and all is in vain. Fortunately, the latter chapters of the book, Tony begins to present some biblical answers to the questions that he first raises and considers, providing reasons why he still believes in the truthfulness of Christianity. Instances like these just get us to think about this life. And this life, this side of heaven, not only can be tough, we all know it is tough. But believers must never lose heart. We must cling to the truths in the scriptures that God is always sovereign. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing escapes his purposes. And that God is always good. We must cling to these truths. Next slide. The scriptures in particular, Book of Proverbs, remind us of the power that uplifting words of encouragement can bring to a downcast soul. Words that are carefully chosen, words that reveal truth in the face of reality, and words that are offered at the right time. Proverbs 12:25 says, "Anxiety weighs the heart down, but a good word cheers it up." Proverbs 15:23, "An appropriate answer brings joy to a person, and a well-timed word is a good thing." Proverbs 16:24, "Pleasant words, they're like a honeycomb, sweet to the soul, healing to the bones." Proverbs 25:11, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. They are cherished, they are treasured, they are precious." And so it's my prayer that our study this month in this book of the Bible will bring words of encouragement to our minds and transcendent joy to our souls. You might be thinking right now, so what New Testament book are we going to study this month? You haven't mentioned it. You're right. On purpose. Next slide, please. Instead of me explicitly telling you what book we're going to study, I'd like you to draw some conclusions from this cartoon illustration from Walk Through the Bible. It holds some crucial clues to the name of the book as well as the theme of the book. And let me give you just one additional clue. This book was written by the Apostle Paul. Now, some scholars argue that this was his first book written about 51, 52 AD. Other scholars think that Galatians was first written around 49 AD, but this is not Galatians. If you're thinking Galatians, that's not it. So what New Testament book is this? Well, what do you see? You see a thistle and you see an onion. And if you put those two words together and say it really fast, combine them quickly, it will sound like you are saying Thessalonians is right. And so this cartoon representation is depicting the book of 1 Thessalonians. But wait, there's more in this picture. Can you decipher what the theme of 1 Thessalonians is? There is a clue in the illustration. Notice where the characters are. They are right on target. And that is Paul's message to the Christians in Thessalonica, to the Thessalonian church. Paul writes a letter of encouragement to them. He's just received wonderful news about their spiritual growth and progress. And so he sits down to pen a letter of encouragement. You're doing well. You're right on target. Keep doing what you're doing. In fact, excel still more. It really is a joyous letter. The Christians in this local church in Thessalonica brought joy to the heart of the Apostle Paul. Next slide. Now, this illustration is not 1 Thessalonians, but since there are two thistles and two onions, it's 2 Thessalonians. And the theme of 2 Thessalonians is, while you wait, work. Work while you wait for the Lord's return. Next slide, please. That's enough of the cartoons. Let's get to the serious illustrations. It was during Paul's second missionary journey that the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ first broke through in that very dark city of Thessalonica. Paul and Silas first traveled through Cilicia and southern Galatia on this journey, and they were strengthening the churches in their faith. And this is where Timothy met up with them, a young man from one of the assemblies in his hometown of Lystra. They notice his gift, and they add him to their missionary team. As Paul, Silas, and Timothy travel north through Asia Minor, the Holy Spirit prevents them from speaking the message of the gospel. Can you believe that? I can't. It would take the Holy Spirit to shut Paul up. But the Holy Spirit prevents them from stopping along the way and proclaiming the gospel in Asia Minor. Why? Because he has other plans for them. He's got other plans for this team of missionaries. God wanted to move them quickly through Asia to get them to the Aegean Sea, because God wants Paul and his team to take the gospel to the west. Go west, young men, because I want Europe to be evangelized. And so the Lord says, no slowing down. Make haste. Get there so I can get you to where I want you to be. You recall in Acts 16 that the team, while still in northern Asia Minor, they wanted to turn south, head back south, and go to those churches that Paul had planted on the first missionary journey. But the Spirit of God said, no, not that way. And then the team thought, well, why don't we go north into Bithynia? And the scripture says that the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go through with those plans, that kind of thinking. God wanted at this time the evangelization of Europe. And during the night, you'll remember, Paul sees a vision in his dreams. A man from Macedonia, today, modern-day northern Greece, a man from Macedonia pleads with the Apostle Paul in this vision. Cross over the sea to Macedonia. Come, we need your help. He's pleading with the Apostle. You see, the Holy Spirit had been doing his work already. The Holy Spirit had been working in the hearts and the minds of some of the people in Macedonia, preparing the ground for the gospel message. But Paul didn't know that just yet. He wouldn't know that. He wouldn't realize this until he went to Philippi and visited there and preached the gospel, and then went on to Thessalonica and then to Berea. Paul wouldn't know that just yet. But once he did go there and saw that the Lord had prepared these people, the tremendous response to the gospel, Paul realized this is God's work. God prepared these people to receive, to believe, and to change their lives. If I were the beloved radio Bible teacher, J. Vernon McGee, and I'm not, I would interrupt this sermon right about now to make an application to the Christian life. J. Vernon McGee would say something like this: "Oh, there is a very important lesson about sharing the gospel that we can learn from Paul's second missionary journey. And it's this: our job as followers of Jesus Christ is simply to proclaim the message of the biblical gospel faithfully. We are proclaimers. That's all. And it is the Holy Spirit's job to prepare the way to receive the message. In other words, we don't bring it in cleverness. We don't have to do a dog and pony show to get people to believe. We are faithful in proclaiming what the gospel is, and God is the one who convinces. God is the one who persuades. God is the one who changes hearts and minds. What a relief that that weight is not on me. That weight is not on you as a follower of Christ. We are just faithful in proclaiming the gospel, and God is the one who does the transforming work in the minds and the hearts of people. The Spirit is the one who convicts of sin. The Spirit is the one who convicts of righteousness. The Spirit is the one who convicts of coming judgment. That's His job. The Spirit is the one who removes the spiritual blinders and gives a receptive heart. The Spirit is the one who reveals who Jesus Christ truly is, that He is God's only Son, who came to atone for our sin, who came to save a rebellious and lost group of people, individuals who live in this fallen and broken world. God is the one who breaks up the hard ground. He tills the soil of the heart until it is soft, until it is ready to receive the seed and the water. That's our job. We plant the seed, we water with the word. That's what we're called to do. We don't make change. God has given us the responsibility of planting the seed of the gospel, watering it with the word of God as His followers, as Christ's disciples. We proclaim the gospel and the word of God, and God is the one, the scripture says in Corinthians, who causes the growth. God causes growth going downward into the depths of their souls to plant roots, and God is the one who causes growth upward to result in fruit of righteousness. Thank you, J. Vernon McGee, for that application. After Paul and Silas were released from jail in Philippi, the team arrives in Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica is located, you can see on the map, it's located on the Macedonian coast, looking over the Aegean Sea. And it was an important city in the Roman world. It was actually the capital province of Macedonia. In fact, its nickname was, it's the mother of Macedonia. Very strategic city. It's at the intersection of two major trade routes. It's strategically located, not only geographically, but commercially. and it had incredible political influence. Everybody was passing through there. And if God did a work, and he did, in the lives of these new believers, the word of God would spread, not only back to Europe, but across to the Orient, to the Asian nations, the gospel would go because of what he had done in the lives of the Christians at Thessalonica. Jews were converted. Leading women in the city were converted. Gentiles were converted. And the scripture says that Paul was there for at least 3 Sabbaths. Now, we know it's longer than that. But for 3 Sabbaths, where do we find Paul and his team? Where we always find them. They first go to the synagogue. And there Paul is showing them from their scriptures, showing them that the Messiah first must die, must suffer, and will be raised from the dead. And once Paul shows them that that's what your scriptures teach, he connects that the Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth. And he did that. And it tells us in Acts 17 that a number of people believed. But not every Jew believed. Not every Jew was happy with the transformation that was going on in this city. We know that Paul stayed longer because he's teaching them some profound doctrines about, get this, eschatology. Is that what you do in your discipleship with new believers? You teach them eschatology, the end times, the day of the Lord? That's what Paul did. He's teaching them these deep doctrines because eschatology, as Bill read from the scriptures about hoping in the Lord, that is our hope in the Lord. That is what gives us encouragement. These new believers were about to face some severe persecution, and Paul knew it. And Paul told them, you will now face persecution. And so what was the antidote? What was the hope that they needed to face the persecution and to stand strong? It was the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his second return. It was our blessed hope that was going to give them the courage and allow them to have the steadfastness of their faith. And it wasn't too long before the backlash started. The Jews who did not like what was going on in the city, they went to the marketplace and they hired a brute squad. And they wanted them to incite a riot, and they did. And they stormed the house of one of the leaders of this brand new church, Jason. And that's where the missionary team had been staying. When the mob did not find the preachers in the house, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city rulers. They trumped up some false charges, interestingly enough, the very same charges that the Pharisees and the religious leaders trumped up on Jesus. He's trying to overthrow Rome, trying to overthrow Caesar. He's a king. He's trying to take over. They said the very same thing. But after posting bail, Jason and those Christians were released. From Berea, Paul went on to Athens. And it was there that he heard that the believers in Thessalonica were being severely persecuted. He wanted to go back to the city. Remember, they forced him out. He wanted to go back to the city to be there for them. They're young Christians. They're only maybe a month and a half old. They're babes in Christ, and they are being persecuted. Paul wants to go back to support them, but the Spirit of God did not allow him. And it wasn't only the Spirit of God that didn't allow him. The scripture says that Satan too hindered him from going back. And so Paul decides to send Timothy to go to support them during this difficult time. Paul went on to Athens, And there he still heard a message when Timothy came back to him that, you're not going to believe this, Paul. It's real. It's real. They are genuine believers. They are saved. And their lives are showing it, even in the face of this persecution. Timothy reports back that the believers are still going on for the Lord, and they are showing significant spiritual growth. Their progress was a testament to the power of the saving gospel. Now, they're not a perfect church. They're a baby church, so they're not a perfect church. But already, they are a noble church. A noble church. Yes. So these young believers, you can imagine, have some legitimate concerns going on in their young Christian lives. They are being persecuted night and day intensely. And so as Timothy came back and gave the good news to Paul, Timothy also brought back some questions that they were concerned about. They were worried. Oh my goodness, has Jesus Christ come back? And that's why you said that in the day of the Lord, there's going to be a lot of persecution. We're facing that now. Are we already in the... They're asking these questions, wondering what is going on here. And so Paul sits down and he pens this letter to encourage them and to answer these questions. He sits down to write a letter of encouragement and to give specific answers to the questions that they were asking. But it's interesting. In this 5-chapter book, Paul doesn't start answering the questions directly until chapter 4. The first 3 chapters, Paul spends all that time encouraging them, reminding them of the transforming work of the gospel that he himself saw in that short period of time. And he encourages them. They're going to be tempted to doubt their salvation. And are we really saved? And Paul says a resounding yes. You were saved, and let me tell you why. I know you were genuinely saved. And he spends 3 chapters of building them up in their faith before he begins to answer these questions about the rapture and about the day of the Lord, the time of tribulation. He first encourages them. So Paul in chapter 1 begins by thanking God for these believers. And that's what we're going to look at today. I know, thank you for bearing with me that lengthy introduction. You're like, when is he going to get to the Bible? Well, we are getting to the Bible. We're just giving background to the Bible, okay? But we're going to go into chapter 1 today. And you will see that Paul thanks God for these believers. And Paul is assured of their salvation. And he wants to give them assurance of their salvation. You are truly saved. And let me tell you how I know that. How I'm convinced of that. So let's read Paul, his encouragement to them in chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. His greeting, Paul, Silvanus, that's his Roman name, of Silas, okay? Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It starts right there. You are in God. You are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. Oh, that they would experience the peace that only comes from God to quiet their troubled souls. They had reason to be troubled. We understand the trouble that they were facing. Why they were wondering all these things. We understand that. Paul wants to just calm their hearts with the grace that only God can give and the peace that only God can give. Verse 2, we always thank God for all of you, remembering you constantly in your prayers. Look, we are supporting you. We can't be there. He'll talk about that in chapter 2. I want to be there. I want to be with you so badly, but we can't be. But even though we are out of sight, you are not out of mind, and you are not out of our prayers. We are praying for you constantly, remembering you in our prayers. We recall, verse 3, in the presence of our God and Father, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing your election, brothers and sisters, beloved by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with much assurance, we know you truly got saved. Because God did it. God did it. And we know it. You know what kind of men we were when we were among you for your benefit. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord when, in spite of some severe persecution, you welcomed the message with joy from the Holy Spirit. As a result, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia, that's the north of Greece, and in Achaia, the south of Greece. These young Christians became examples to other Christians all throughout Greece. For the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place that your faith in God has gone out. That was God's strategic plan from the start. Get them saved here. And since everybody's passing through there, they have to pass through there, the word will go forth into all the world. That was God's plan from the start. And it worked. Their transforming salvation went out to the world. And Paul says, we don't have to say anything about that. Verse 9, for they themselves report to us what kind of reception we had from you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And here's the hope part, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Next slide, please. The very first thing that Paul wants to communicate to the Christians in Thessalonica is that we know beyond a shadow of any doubt that you are a group of people who are truly saved. And we know this to be true because we have reasons. And Paul gives a number of them here, but the three main reasons are spelled out in chapter 1. Look at verses 2 and 3. Here they are. We always thank God for all of you, remembering you constantly in our prayers. We recall in the presence of our God and Father your work of faith. That's how we know you're saved. We saw that. Your work of faith, your labor of love, and your endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. First, Paul says, we know that you are genuine believers in the Lord. Even in the face of all the persecution, you are genuine believers because of your work of faith. Their work of faith refers to their conversion to God. This language of faith as a work was explained by Jesus in the Gospels. In John chapter 6, verses 28-29, the crowds asked Jesus, what can we do to perform the works of God? And here's what Jesus answered. This is the work of God, that you believe in the one he has sent. And that's what the Thessalonians did. Their work of faith was their conversion. The only thing they could do was believe. Faith here is described as doing something. Now I know those of us who have come out of really good Bible teaching about salvation is not a work. It's not due to your works. Yes, that's true. But it is an action. It is something that we have to do. Faith is described here as doing something. It's an action. It's believing God. That's the work we do. We don't contribute to it, to the work of Christ for salvation. We simply accept and receive what he has done for us. It's an action. It's believing God. It's engaging in the actions of agreeing with God and accepting his gift of salvation. And they did that. They received it. They accepted it. And they were converted. John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12 says, he came to his own people, but they did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. The Apostle John there shows us what believing is. It's not just knowing. It's not even just agreeing that it's true. There's a reception of it. There's a taking of it. That it's mine. It is true. And I want it to be mine. That is the work of faith. We don't contribute to it. We simply receive the gift, the grace that God has made available to us. And so Paul thanks God for the Thessalonians' work of faith. And Paul says, by you doing that, it revealed something. It revealed that you were chosen by God. The apostle was assured that these saints are saved because not only of their work of faith, but that revealed that God had chosen them before the foundations of the world. But how did Paul know that these saints were chosen by God? Did he have some special supernatural insight? No. Maybe, but probably not. It wasn't that convinced Paul that they were chosen by God. Paul knew that they were part of God's elect because of how they received the gospel. That's how he knew they were part of God's elect. And he tells them that in verse 4, knowing your election. This is a work of God. He has done it in your life. And you genuinely received it. And we know that you are saints chosen by God. Notice in verse 5 there, it says that Paul preached the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's another way he knew that they truly believed. Because the gospel didn't just come as a story or words only. It came in power, supernatural power. The work of the Holy Spirit, who had been preparing their hearts. And they accepted it. And Paul says, you can rest assured that this resulted in your faith. You can read in later on in chapter 2. Let me just read verse 13. Paul says this, also, this is why we constantly thank God. Because when you received the message about God that you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as a human message, but as it truly is, the word of God, which works effectively in you as believers. James talks about this in chapter 1. The word of God is planted in the person, and it brings forth spiritual life. The word is powerful. The spirit is powerful. It's not in Paul's preaching. He was faithful to preach the gospel, and God did the work inside of them in the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, this is why we constantly thank God for you. because you received the message that you heard from us. You welcomed it, and it transformed your lives. How did Paul know that these Thessalonians were elect of God and truly saved? He says, because the word of God did a powerful work in your lives, and we ourselves witnessed it. Immediately, we saw that God was transforming you. You know, the best testimony of our salvation is not a birth certificate. God does not write down a born-again birth certificate so that you can show it to others. I got saved, and here's... No, God doesn't do that. How can we show if we're truly saved? It's in a changed life. That's our birth certificate. It's not on a document. The document is us, the way we live. A life that has been changed and continues to be changed over a long period of time is the most powerful testimony of the spiritual reality of salvation. C.H. Spurgeon, the prince of preachers in the 19th century, once said, "You can't lift up a person's coattail and find the letter E for election stamped on their back. If God had painted a yellow stripe on the backs of the elect, I would go around lifting up shirts, taking a look. But since he didn't, I must preach whosoever will. And when whatsoever believes, I know that he is one of the elect." Paul didn't find the letter E or a yellow stripe on their backs, but he did find evidence of their salvation in their changed lives. Now, time is quickly passing, and I would feel guilty if I didn't talk about this, because every commentary I consulted talked about this somewhat controversial topic of election. So let me just talk a little bit about it, and then we'll close with the conclusion. And we'll come back to this wonderful book, Lord willing, next Sunday. Warren Wiersbe writes this: "The doctrine of divine election confuses some people and frightens others, yet neither response is justified. A seminary professor," he says, "once told me, try to explain election and you may lose your mind. But explain it away and you may lose your soul. We will never understand the total concept of election this side of heaven." And I'm going to add, maybe never. That's God's prerogative. But we should not ignore this most important doctrine that is taught throughout the Bible. And then Wiersbe goes on in his commentary to show where election is taught using a number of New Testament scriptures. Bill McDonald writes about how the two doctrines, election and freedom of choice, create an irreconcilable conflict in the human mind. He emphasizes this: The same Bible that teaches election also teaches human responsibility, or man's free choice. God makes a bona fide offer of salvation to people everywhere. Whoever comes to Christ will find a warm welcome. We should believe both, even though we cannot harmonize them. And so the Apostle Paul was assured that they were among God's elect by the way that they received the gospel and the way that the gospel changed their lives. Well, we run out of time for going into detail in the labor of love, yet another evidence that they truly were saved. But I just want to close with that last one: their endurance in hope. And I'm so glad, Bill, you opened with the scriptures that encourage us to just see God's hand even in the difficult times in life. This is what we cling to as believers in Jesus Christ as we face difficulty. As the Thessalonians right away from out of the gate of their Christian, they didn't have a chance to go to Christian camp and to enjoy their Christian lives. They were hit with persecution right away. And Paul wants to encourage them that your hope is not in your circumstances. It's not in your difficulties. They will come. They will keep on coming. There will be more. So we don't just look around. We do look around. We do act in a labor of love. We work for God motivated by our love for Jesus Christ. We don't just look around, we look up. We are expectant Christians. We are looking forward to the day when Christ will return for us, when he will transform these lowly, decaying bodies into a glorious body like his. When that treasure that is stored up for us in heaven, that reward is stored up for us in heaven, we will be able to claim it. Paul says, look to your blessed hope. This is what produces steadfastness in our lives. This is what produces encouragement. Not simply looking around, though we have to live in this world. We have to care for others. But don't forget to look up. Look up and remember that this is not the end. Christ is coming back for us. And by focusing on that, it will give us endurance. We can go through the difficult times. It will give us a steadfastness, a hope that will take us through tough times. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for an encouragement from your word, from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. And Father, there may be some here today that are so discouraged, just wondering where you are. Why are you so far from them? Why is my soul downcast? Am I really saved? What's going on here? Oh, Father, encourage us from your word that you've made promises to us, that you're a God who cares for us and you're a God who will keep his word. And you've given us a glimpse of what the future holds for us. And we must look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, to run this race, but the one who is going to make all things new. So encourage our souls today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.